As we begin, a few side comments. First, I just want to say how thankful I am that this church is committed to raising up other men to serve as elders and other men to serve in teaching capacities. And Tim has just done an excellent job of presenting the gospel to us today. If you ever wonder why we do so many of the things that we do in services of corporate worship just like this, pay attention to the way that he just presided today. The gospel could not have been more clear in every element of the way that he explained it. That is why we do what we do, to the point, and it was so clear that one of my interns leaned over and said, "I don't even think you need to preach today." So, the vote of confidence, thank you, Matthew. So glad you're here as well. Also, just a few quick reminders to piggyback on what Tim announced to us. I would like to encourage everyone to come back to Sunday Night Theology next week when Dr. Joshua Wee is with us. Dr. Wee is a geriatrician. He is a wonderful doctor, but he's also a wonderful believer in the Lord, loves the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is important not for just people in our congregation who are elderly or maybe consider themselves on the downward slope of life, but this is important for everybody in this room as we think about what does it mean to die well as a Christian, as we prepare for our final days on earth, whether they come sooner than we might want them to and sooner than we think, or whether the Lord gives us long life and we have to answer some difficult questions at the end of our life, or whether we're serving people in our families at the end of their life and trying to figure out how do we communicate the gospel as we care for them. This will be a wonderful time. Josh is a good brother. He loves the Lord. He's a faithful member of a church in the city at 10th Presbyterian. I think it would be a great time for you to come and to ask questions. This is the kind of talk that I would encourage you to invite friends, especially those you might know who might struggle with similar types of question, or they're caring for people in their family long term. It'll be an excellent talk and a time for you to ask questions. Two other things, as we're thinking of the block party next week, you don't have to serve to be a blessing to this church next week. You just have to be here if you're available. If you can come and just walk around and talk to people, that is a wonderful way for you to minister the gospel to people in our community. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Lord has done something really wonderful in our community this time of year. He brings people to us by way of these types of things. We have Super Sundays and Swinging Thursdays and festivals throughout the summer. The Lord has given you a mission field, bringing people to you. All you have to do is be present at moments like this, and the block party is an example of a time like that. Come, just mingle with people, look for opportunities to be a good friend to them, to meet someone that you don't know, and then pray for an opportunity to share the gospel. It might not be on that day, and that's really okay. That doesn't mean that you did a bad job on that day, but build a friendship and then look for opportunities to share the gospel with those people. Similarly, I would encourage you to take one of those cards that Tim mentioned, and that Krista and Dan have helped design for us, and maybe even today consider changing your plans. Instead of going home, go to a restaurant or to a park, get your food and go eat outside, and pray that the Lord might put a family near you, and then invite them to VBS. It'd just be a simple way for you to minister the gospel. Not everyone can do that today, but that's a simple way for you to minister to people in our community, because when it's nice like this and warm outside and not oppressive, everybody comes outside with their dogs and with their children. And so they'll be out at the park waiting for you to come and to greet them and to spend some time with them. Those are easy ways for you to share the gospel and help the testimony of our church and our community. The Lord has given us a great opportunity. So I encourage those things. That has nothing to do with 2 Thessalonians today. So if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page 989 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you are a guest with us, we are in the midst of a series of sermons studying Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. We are actually going to read all of chapter 2 now as we turn our attention to the back end of the chapter in verses 13 through 17. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he writes to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned with those who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you, through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts even now. We read a mysterious text like the one we studied a few weeks ago and then come to an encouragement like this, and it is a little disorienting, Father, but we are reminded as we read all of this that you've given us this word for our encouragement. You've given us this word for our edification. You've given us this word that we might grow in holiness and in godliness. And we ask now, Father, that you would do just that you would mature us, that we might grow in holiness and godliness, that we might grow in grace and love. And Father, we pray that even now you might give those who might be present with us who do not yet know the gospel, who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it has been decisively revealed in your word. And we ask all of this in the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Whatever was making noise, it was a noise that didn't sound familiar. What is it? There was again. What on earth is that? He thought he heard a strange sound coming from the back of the plane a short time after takeoff. He decided to investigate. 32 years ago, in the first week of September in 1987, Henry Dempsey, a commercial pilot, was flying a small commuter plane from Lewiston, Maine to Boston, Massachusetts. He and his co-pilot didn't have any passengers on board. They were just moving the plane. As they were out on that trip over the Atlantic Ocean, Henry heard a strange sound coming from the rear of the plane. So he turned the controls over to his co-pilot, Paul Boucher, and went back to check it out. As he reached the tail section of the plane hit a pocket of turbulence and Dempsey was tossed against the rear door. He quickly discovered the mysterious noise. The rear door had not been properly latched prior to takeoff. As he pushed against the door, it flew open, and he fell out of the back of the plane. The last time we were in 2 Thessalonians, we saw that Paul was concerned about the church in Thessalonica. He did not want them to be tossed to and fro by the turbulence of theological confusion. He did not want them to be like reeds shaken in the wind, so he urged them not to be easily unsettled, not to be alarmed, not to be shaken, because according to verse 2, they were being shaken in mind and alarmed because of what they were hearing from others. They were losing the stability and the strength and the calmness and the composure that should characterize Christians in times of trouble. Paul urged them to be rock-like and unmovable in the turbulent winds of physical opposition, persecution, against the turbulent winds of intellectual opposition, false teaching, against the turbulent winds of moral opposition, the temptation to sin in a pagan culture, against the turbulent winds that were threatening their community of faith and their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul labors to restore their loss of balance by teaching them some truth that would remove the deceit that lay at the root of their instability. Because according to verse 2, they had fallen for an erroneous idea that the day of the Lord had come, that they had been left behind. And Paul teaches them that that cannot be the case because they are still there and the man of lawlessness must appear on the scene first. God loves them. He loves them so much that he would never leave them behind. But Paul ends with the horrifying prospect that God himself must actually give false believers into the hands of the man of lawlessness and confirm their delusion. Notice what he says in verse 11 again. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If the times of apostasy were to be as terrible as these verses say, with supernatural powers of delusion, then has Paul actually given them encouragement that actually overcomes the shaking and the alarm that the Christians in Thessalonica are facing? Does Paul's talk actually settle their minds, or does it stir up their minds? Does he calm them down and bring stability, or does he frustrate them even more with all of these unanswerable questions? What would give the Thessalonians stability and confidence and calmness, that they too would not be swept away with unbelief and deceived by this man of lawlessness? Well, the answer is that Paul is not finished. In a sense, he has just begun as he turns from warning them about Satan's activity to thanksgiving for God's activity, from history and its chaos to eternity and its security. 3 points are going to guide our time together this morning. Paul's thanksgiving, Paul's appeal, and Paul's prayer. Notice first Paul's thanksgiving. Look at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Careful readers of 2 Thessalonians will notice that the apostle repeats his own words at the beginning of the letter. Look at verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Now look in chapter 1 verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Friends, just a practical application as Paul is moving throughout this letter is, do you give thanks to God for his work of grace in the life of others? Do you give thanks to God for his work of grace in the life of each other if you are a member of this church? Are you quick to thank God for what he is doing in other people's lives? Or are you quick to chastise others? Are you quick to think that God has not done a good work in the lives of others because it does not look like what he is doing in your life? Paul, even though there's a lot of uncertainty and a lot of confusion and a lot of frustration, people are alarmed and they are unsettled, and there are things that he needs to fix and things that he needs to stabilize and things that he needs to teach about, is quick to give thanks for what God is doing in their midst. He's quick to give thanks and not condemn. He's quick to give praise and to thank God for what he has done among the Thessalonians. Brothers and sisters, may that characterize our community here. May we be a people who are quick to give thanks. Despite the calamity surrounding their theological confusion, he thanks God for them. Why? Because God has chosen them and called them and will undoubtedly bring them safely home in the end. In the face of physical persecution and intellectual opposition, notice how the enemy is doing both things here, just like he does both things in your life. When you are tired and weary physically, and he attacks you mentally, that is the same type of thing that he's doing here for the Thessalonians. They are oppressed physically, and they are being attacked spiritually and intellectually. Paul adopts no measure of panic. He doesn't think, man, they have completely lost the gospel. On the contrary, he expresses his thankfulness to God. And as he does, he reveals that his confidence is not in the Thessalonians and never was in the Thessalonians. It's due entirely to the stability of God's loving purpose for them. Look at verse 13. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose you from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit. God called you through the gospel to share in Christ's glory. God elected and God called. And in relation to both God's election and God's call, Paul specifies the end and the means. God chose us to salvation through the Spirit's sanctification. And God called us to obtain Christ's glory through the gospel. Last time we were together, we saw that there are some conversations that are not worth happening or having because of what they are foolish, and what they produce, quarrels. There are certain types of conversations that we should avoid altogether because they are fruitless. There should be a category of conversation that we have as Christians to say, this is not the type of conversation that I am willing to engage in because of what it is doing. And this time we see that there are some conversations that are worth having, even when they're hard to have. The doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. How has he done that? Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things together in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory and his grace. The doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine meant to comfort the people of God. And even though the biblical doctrine of election has often perplexed the people of God, it is given repeatedly throughout the New Testament to greatly comfort our hearts because it is entirely consistent with our Christian experience. You all know this to be true. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why did you become a Christian? Because God chose you. Why did you wake up a Christian this morning? Because God chose you. Why will you not deny the faith by the end of the day and remain a Christian as you enter tomorrow? Because God chose you. Why can you be assured that you will make it to the end of your life a Christian and be taken into the glory that Paul is speaking about in 2 Thessalonians? Because God chose you, and he will lead you home to glory." Friends, as we trace our salvation back to God's gracious initiative in our life, we find that Paul is saying that that should provide us stability in the midst of turbulence. In the midst of theological upheaval, Paul comforts the Thessalonians and us by saying, "Some are perishing," verse 10, "but God chose you. Some are condemned for believing a lie," verse 12, "but God chose you. Some have walked away from the faith and they're investing in speculative minutia, but God chose you." You can be assured God will not leave you behind. God chose you as the first fruits of those to be saved, and God will complete the good work that he has begun in you by sanctifying you by the Spirit who is now indwells you and transforms you by belief in the truth, because he opened your eyes to see the truth. Some of you know this to be truth. You went to church your whole life, it never made sense, and then one day it makes sense, and all of a sudden you believe the gospel. You'd heard the gospel countless times, and you refused to believe the truth, and all of a sudden it made sense, and now you're a Christian. You had no reason to take somebody up on their invitation to church, and then all of a sudden, you believed the gospel, and you wanted to profess faith in Christ. You had no hope in the world, and you were wandering. You did not believe in Christ, and you had no salvation, and then you believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God intervened in your life. Paul says that that intervention provides you stability in the midst of turbulent times. When you are wondering what to do and where to go and how God will get you through all of this, you are to be reminded of God's gracious initiative in your life. He comforts you and he tells you that God will complete this work in your life. It's not because you were smarter or you were more prone to believe the gospel. It's because God opened your eyes to see the truth. And Paul comforts the Thessalonians with this doctrine as he moves naturally from God's eternal choice to the historical call. Look at verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel. The gospel is the means by which God's call comes to us. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? The gospel is what Jesus Christ did for us and for our salvation. Jesus Christ took on flesh to die in our place as sinners so that if we would believe in him, we might have everlasting life. He was raised from the dead after he was pierced for our transgression, that we might have hope of his substitutionary atonement, that we might be born again by the Spirit of God. This is the gospel. It sits at the core of everything that we believe. Friends, election does not undermine evangelism. It actually makes evangelism essential because it is through the preaching of the gospel that God calls people to himself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It doesn't undermine evangelism. It actually encourages prayer. That's why J.I. Packer, in his famous book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says this: "And those today who, with Paul, believe most strongly that it is the sovereign agency of God and that alone that leads sinners to Christ should bear witness to their faith by showing themselves more constant and faithful and earnest and persistent in prayer, that God's blessing may rest on the preaching of his word, and that under it sinners may be born again. It is a commission not only to preach, but also to pray, not only to talk to men about God, but also to talk to God about men. Preaching and prayer must go together. Our evangelism will not be according to knowledge, nor will it be blessed unless they do. We are to preach, because without knowledge of the gospel, no one can be saved. We are to pray, because only the sovereign Holy Spirit in us and in men's hearts can make our preaching effective to men's salvation, and God will not send his Spirit where there is no prayer." You want to see an outpouring in our community? Pray with me for it. If you're able, come on Wednesdays and pray with us at 7 a.m. If you're not able to come on Wednesdays, come at 9:15 and pray in the prayer room. There are people who lead that time every week. If you're not able to get here at 9:15, you can look over some of the prayer requests that we send out each and every week, praying for God to do a good work in our community. God will not pour his Spirit out in this community because we are more creative than other people in the community. God will pour out his Spirit in this community because we depend on his Spirit in a way for God to do what only God is capable of doing in the lives of people in this community, commanding their hearts to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. Friends, you want to see a good work of grace in the life of your spouse or of your child or of your friend or your colleague or your coworker? Pray for God to do what only God is able to do. And the purpose of all of this is to teach us a dependence upon God. And this purpose of his call is that you might share in Christ's glory. Look in verse 14. So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a single sentence, the Apostle Paul sweeps from the very beginning to glory. As he says that there is no room for fear. Let the devil come. Let him bring his fiercest attack on the most feeblest among us. Let him unleash all hell in your midst. We will not fear. We will not cower. God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved. God will lead you home to glory. Listen to all of the naysayers in our time. God will not leave you behind. God has so loved you that he has chosen you. He has set you apart from before the foundation of the world, and you can rest your feet upon that rock. God has called you. God is sanctifying you. God will lead you home to glory. There is nothing to fear, whether it's rebellion or anything else on this planet. It is only because God is steadfast that we can be steadfast too. But Paul's confidence in God's stability of purpose did not prevent him from taking sensible precautions. He did not conclude that because God had chosen and called the Thessalonians, that they should just sit back and do nothing. So he transitions from confident thanksgiving to an earnest appeal. Notice second, Paul's appeal. Look at verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now that is really important. Look back up to verse 2 and notice how Paul speaks to the people. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul says there are some false speakers, but they are true professors. There are some false letters, but these are true letters from the Lord. Friends, you need to pay attention to that in our time. There are a great many people who are false preachers who do not love the gospel. Joel Osteen is a false preacher. Joyce Myers is a false preacher. And there are a great many other people in their midst, and people are deceived by their sermons. They do not love the gospel. They do not love the Lord. You should not listen to their sermons, and they are leading people away from Christ. That was true in Paul's day, and that is true in our day. But Paul tells them that there are true words that they have heard, that there are faithful words that have been written, and those are the words that they should give their attention to, and they are in the Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Paul tells us that they are to give their attention to this, and we need to be absorbed by what is an unexpected logic by the Apostle Paul. We might have expected him to say, we are bound to give thanks for you because God chose you, because God called you. So then, relax, take it easy. There's nothing to do. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to worry about. But Paul doesn't say that at all, does he? Far from relaxing, Paul tells him, you need to brace yourself. Far from taking it easy and going to sleep, Paul says that they actually must stand firm. God's stable purpose in salvation is the basis upon which he urges them with confidence to stabilize themselves. Stability is a quality that everybody in life covets. Governments talk about stability. They want to stabilize their economy. Builders endeavor to construct stable houses. Carpenters want to have stable furniture. Spouses want to have stable marriages. Parents want to have stable homes. Employers want to have stable work environments. Employees want to have stable benefits. We admire people who are stable. They have a stable personality, stable character, stable convictions. We all want stability in this life. Stability is a coveted quality in every sphere of human life. And in the New Testament, we see a lot about Christian stability. So in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he says this in chapter 3, verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And now hereafter urging them not to be easily alarmed or unsettled or deceived or shaken, he tells them this double appeal, stand firm, hold to. Growing up in the South, it was not uncommon to have your day ruined by a hurricane. Or at least it seemed that way when you were a kid growing up a mile and a half down a dirt road that wasn't county maintained and you had nothing better to do with your life. During those hurricanes, I remember coming inside to watch the news with my parents, and in the midst of the storm, there were always these reporters who were standing out in the midst of the storm to report upon the carnage of this devastating hurricane, and they were out in the midst of this, a lot like the guy that many of you have seen online, who he's standing and leaning against the wind as if he's about to be blown away, and the person just casually walks behind him. Most of the times, that's what the hurricanes were like. My friends and I would go outside, and we'd play football, and we'd play sports, and we were just waiting for the storm to be over so that we could get on doing with whatever we wanted to do with our lives. And then there was Hurricane Katrina. Nobody was eagerly standing on the Mississippi Gulf Coast as I-90 was destroyed and houses were moved across the street and cars were floating down train tracks and people were dying and winds were blowing everything that everybody knew to be familiar over. That was a real hurricane. In the face of a turbulent hurricane force-like situation, in the midst of physical persecutions, in the midst of intellectual opposition and false teaching, Paul urges the Thessalonians, you got to dig in. You got to stand your ground. You got to stand firm. It's coming. You got to hold fast. You see it coming. He tells them, plant your feet firmly on a safe and solid and secure structure to hold on for dear life, because the storm might rage on longer than they ever wanted it to. Brothers and sisters, some of you have come into the congregation with situations like that today. Circumstances in your life have raged on longer than you ever wanted them to. Some of you are on the other side of some of those circumstances. It was far more difficult than it ever seemed like it was supposed to be. It was harder than you ever knew it was going to be. And Paul says you got to stand firm. You got to hold fast. But what do you stand firm on? What do you hold fast to? Look at verse 15. To the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. When Paul speaks of tradition, it's not like Fiddler on the Roof when Tevye is saying, this is what we do. Why do we do it? We don't know. Tradition! Paul is saying, you hold fast to the traditions of the faith. You stand firm on the gospel. You stand firm on these teachings that are essential, that without which there is no Christianity, that without which there is no hope. Truths that you have received from the apostle, truths that the apostle has received from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this. Notice how quick Paul is always thanking God for these people. For this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul had passed this teaching on to them by word of mouth when he was present among them, and by letter when he was absent from them. Teachings that are preserved in the New Testament, teachings that are summarized in statements like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Amen. Without those teachings, there is no faith. Teaching summarized in the Bible, teachings Paul has given to the people. Friends, the way to resist false teaching is to cling to true teaching. This is why we fill our minds with the Scripture. This is why we're told to be sober-minded. This is why we're told to be preparing our minds for actions. Teaching forms the bedrock and the backbone of our faith. But you can't do that if you don't know the teaching, and you can't know the teaching if you don't know the Bible. Paul urges them to stand firm on the teaching of the apostles, to hold fast to the teaching of the apostles as a community. Look at verse 15. So then, brothers, the brotherhood, the community of the saints, the church is the context in which they are meant to stand firm. Friends, we need each other. You are not called to live this Christian life by yourself. The church is the fellowship of the faith, the sacred study of society, the sacred society of study, the people for whom Christ died and made you a part of. You don't simply join a church. God makes you part of his church, but we see that it is normative and regular for his people in the New Testament to be added to churches after they have been born again. They hear the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. They're cut to the quick. Then what happens? Peter urges them with many words, and as many as received his teaching that day were baptized, and after they were baptized, they were added. What are they added to? To the church. Verse 42, then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of the bread, the fellowship, and the prayers. Friends, you need to be part of the church. If you're a believer and you're not part of a church, member of a church, you need to join a church. And if you're not a Christian, you're not part of a church, then you need to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn to him by faith and be made a part of the eternal church of God by placing your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. In the church, we receive teaching from pastors. As we wrestle together to apply Scripture in our contemporary context, being a part of a church doesn't mean unanimity in every thought. If you want to see that worked out, come to my life group on a Wednesday. We don't agree about everything, and that's okay, but there are core teachings that we must affirm to be a part of a community of faith. Private and personal Bible study is good, but sometimes it is one of the worst things to teach us individualism in our life, as if we can live this life abstracted from the people of God, and you cannot. Left to ourselves, we will misinterpret the Word of God, we will manipulate the Word of God, we will walk away from the faith of God. We need the Christian family to restrain us from walking away. That means some of you should join churches, but that means that some of you need to be more receptive to your brothers and sisters in this room who correct you when you're wrong. You need to be open to the rebuke that comes from the church. God has given you other people as a gift to help you. This is why the Bible says that wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors, because you are not capable of navigating this life on your own. That was true in the first century. That is true in the 21st century. And Paul is telling the people that what they need is the people of God. Paul appeals to the Thessalonians to stand firm and to hold fast to this true teaching, a teaching that is preserved by the church. And then he immediately prays that God would do this for them. Notice third, Paul's prayer, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Some of you might think that the benediction at the end of the service is really just another way for us to sneak a scripture reading in at the end of the service so that we can maximize the amount of things that we read. But I can assure you that it's far more meaningful than that. It is a prayer over your life each and every week. And Paul says what he wants to happen, and then he prays that it would happen. Now, Father, would you do this in their midst? May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your unstable, alarmed, shaken hearts. May he establish them in the bedrock of his word in every good work and word in your life. Paul prays that for the people. Praise and prayer go together for Paul because God's promises are the only ground and assurance that God will actually answer their prayers. Friends, prayer is not a way for you to cajole God to do what he does not want to do. Prayer is how you tune your hearts to pray for what God has promised to do and says that he will do as you align your heart with his word. God's promises and our prayers must not be separated. That's why we read from Scripture when we pray. And what has God promised to do? His love, his grace, and his gifts are brought together right here in verse 16. Notice what he does. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, there are his gifts, and good hope through grace. To a frightened people, Paul doesn't come up and say, you guys are really dumb. You know, if you would have just listened to me when I was there, and I already wrote you one letter, how could you be so obstinate? Paul says, guys, I know it seems like everything's falling apart around you. You're scared to death. But I can assure you, God has loved you. He's given you eternal comfort. Not a temporary comfort, eternal comfort. He's given you a good hope. Not just a hope, a good hope through grace. Everything's going to be fine. Some of you in this room escalate situations. All of you in this room need to be people who de-escalate situations. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. De-escalating the situation. God has given us good promises. They're brought together as the apostle prays that God would encourage and fortify their hearts. Look at verse 17. This is what I want God to do. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. I know some of you are longing for comfort even now today. What you long for is comfort that comes from God alone. And I really wish that I could be there with you in every moment of your life, but I want to assure you that your presence here today is God's mercy to you. He has brought you to the people of God. You are not here by accident, so that you might be encouraged and comforted. Please do not leave here without asking somebody else for prayer or just telling somebody else, it's been a terrible week, a hard day, a miserable life. Brothers and sisters, God has brought you here that you might receive encouragement from His Word and from His people. Paul wants them to receive comfort and he wants them to be established. Some of you are tossed to and fro. Everything alarms you. Everything scares you. Everything frightens you. Paul says, don't be frightened. You can have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Friends, one of the reasons that we regularly read from Confessions of Faith is to remind you of doctrinal truth so that you will have it readily and accessible in your hour of need, that you might be able to remind yourselves of these things. Lord, in this moment, I need to believe what is true and not what is false. I need to throw off bad thinking and put on good thinking. I need to throw off bad patterns and put on good patterns. I need your help right now. The Lord gives you truth like that, and He gives you people like this so that you might be encouraged. We would love to encourage you. If I can encourage you today, please come speak with me after the service. I'd love to pray with you. Josh Miller is here right in the middle. He'd love to pray with you. Nick Gaetani just left a moment ago, but I think he'll be back. He'd love to pray with you. We would love to encourage you by any means possible with the gospel today. Paul encourages the people with a good hope. And notice what he says. A good hope ought to work itself out in a good life in obedience. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Brothers and sisters, even though we are people of faith, we are to be about good works. Our good works don't save us, but a natural consequence of our faith in Christ is good works. If there aren't good works and obedience in your life, then you might not really be a Christian like you think you are. If you're not growing in conformity with Christ, then you don't understand the gospel. If you're not throwing off the sin that so easily entangles, then you might not really hope in what you think that you're hoping in. Paul says that this type of comfort should result in obedience in their life. At the end of a chapter that's been filled with dangers and turmoils and snares, and a chapter that speaks of the man of lawlessness and tribulations, and that has been confusing for believers, a chapter that's focused on the people's fearful, frightened, disturbed posture, Paul ends with a great word of blessing from God. Don't pass over that. It's a great word of blessing from God. As these believers thought of living life and enduring trials in light of Jesus' return, he pronounces a blessing on them and he prays to God to bless them in very specific ways as he appeals to them to hold fast against the turbulence of opposition that they're facing. When turbulence tossed Henry Dempsey out the rear door, he fell out of the plane halfway. Miraculously, on his way out, he grabbed onto the railing of the stairs and hung on for dear life, 4,000 feet above the Atlantic Ocean. His co-pilot, seeing the red light that indicated an open door, assumed Henry had been sucked out of the plane, so he called for the Coast Guard to go looking for someone who had fallen in the ocean, and then immediately radioed the Portsmouth Tower and arranged for an emergency landing of their Beechcraft 99. But after the plane landed, the ground crews discovered something utterly astonishing. What they found was not only remarkable, but it was unbelievable, and it borderlines on the miraculous. When Paul Boucher landed, Henry Dempsey was still holding on to the railing of the stairs at the back of the plane, his head 12 inches from the ground when they landed. Somehow, after being sucked out of the aircraft while falling to his death, he not only caught the ladder, but held on for 10 minutes as the plane went 200 miles an hour at an altitude of 4,000 feet, and then upon landing was able to keep his head and body up so that he did not hit the ground. And the airport personnel finally reached Henry and got to him. It took them several minutes to set him free because they literally had to pry his hands off of the staircase and the railing that he was holding. Henry held on with everything that he had and more than he had. Paul is saying to us that he wants us to wrap our hands around these truths, around the love of God and the election of God and the sanctifying mercy and work of God through the gospel and through belief in the truth as we look forward to a promising future as God brings us home to glory. He wants us to wrap our hands around these things and hold on for dear life, just like Henry Dempsey hung onto the railing of that stairwell to keep from being thrown out of the plane. That's what Paul is saying. He wants us to hold fast to these truths deep in our hearts as we lodge the word deep in our hearts, as we believe in what God has done for us for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help our unbelief now and help us to hold on. I do believe that there might be people present today who feel like they can't hold on a day longer for another moment, another hour. They're worn out and they're tired. I pray that you would help them today. Father, I pray for those who are weary and in affliction that you would comfort them. Father, we thank you for such people. We thank you that you've brought them here. We pray that you would build them up. And Father, for those of us who might be going through a relatively smooth season of life, we pray that you would allow us to be more thoughtful and mindful of others, that we would be more quick to speak words and to offer words of encouragement in texts and in written letters, that we might go out of our way to be around the people of God who are discouraged, that we might build them up in a holy faith. Father, that we might look for people in our community who are marginalized and disenfranchised. Father, we think of the wonderful words of Jesus. No one will ever be turned away who offers a glass of cold water to somebody else, who comforts the widow in her affliction or the orphan, who sits by the broken and the needy. Father, may we be far more quick to think of others more highly than ourselves. May we be more quick to offer words of encouragement and give thanks for what you're doing in the lives of other people in this community. Father, we pray that we'd be less disparaging and hopeless. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be more hopeful as we stand on sure and stable promises. And when the evil day comes, we pray that you'd help us to stand, help us to hold on. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.